I think a big well done to John there. You absolutely... You nailed it. Brilliant. I did check with him beforehand that he was happy to do that reading. And you can tell he practiced. Not an easy passage to read out loud. Not an easy passage just to read, is it? And I think if most of us were honest, we would say it's probably not the way we would start a book. And it's not just the start of a book, it's the start of a whole testament in the Bible. And yet for us, looking through it, it's a bit like trying to read a phone book. It's just a bunch of names. Now, if you're looking for pretentious baby names, you might be interested. Have you met my son Manasseh? Or my little girl Eliakim? If you kind of go for the whole bohemian kind of thing. But for the rest of us, I'm guessing most of us, if we open Matthew's Gospel to read it, we skip over the first 17 verses, and dive straight in with the birth of Jesus in verse 18. We don't really get into genealogies. Some people are interested in family trees. I've got a distant uncle in Australia who's been kind of gradually working away, tracing the Albury clan. We've got about as far as the 1700s now. But even when it's your own family tree, it's still not that interesting. And let's face it, in the run-up to Christmas, most of us probably think we've got enough relatives as it is without discovering a whole load more. And so if we're not that interested in our own family tree, we're not probably going to be interested in someone else's. But this family tree is actually relevant for all of us, which is why Matthew begins his gospel with it. It actually sheds important light on Jesus. The birth of Jesus that Matthew begins to record in verse 18 is not going to make as much sense as it should do unless we see it in the light of these verses. These are the verses we need to go through to get to the birth of Jesus. In other words, this list of names will help us understand Christmas. And I'm going to focus on three words I think it uses, or it shows us, that are true about the birth of Jesus. And as we begin, let's bow our heads and say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can, during the course of this month, be reflecting on the birth of Jesus. We pray for your help to do that with everything else that goes on at the same time. And we pray that these words of the Bible, words that we may not normally choose to dwell upon, would actually help us to appreciate more of Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen. Three things I think this passage tells us about Christmas. The first is that it's historical. Notice how Matthew begins his gospel. He doesn't say once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. He begins by saying this is the record. Jesus was born into the real world. Jesus came at a particular moment in history. He was born to a particular mother, as part of a particular race. He was born in a particular region of the world. And he was born into a very particular family tree. And what makes this passage so mundane for us is the very thing we need to notice. These are real people. The birth of Jesus is one event in a whole sequence of events that really happened in history. There's nothing about these verses that is mythical or legendary. The names sound like they're from Middle Earth, but that's just because they're from a culture we're not familiar with. But in the culture that Matthew is writing to and about, each of these names would have meant something. And collectively, these names remind us that God works through history. And what Matthew gives us, in a way, in this genealogy, is a kind of Bible overview. Because each of these names would have represented stories and events in God's dealings with his people over the centuries. The story of this family, this line of begettings and becoming the father ofs, is a story of God at work. And the shape of this genealogy gives us a bit of a clue. If you ever do look at a genealogy in a Bible, one of the things to do is to look at the features of it. How's it structured? And Matthew, you will see from the way it's been set out, has put this into three blocks. Verses 2 to 6, we have Abraham through to David. 6 to 11, we've got David through to the exile to Babylon. And then verses 12 to 16, we've got the exile to Babylon through to Jesus. And Matthew actually draws attention to that shape in verse 17. 14 generations and all from Abraham to David, David to the exile, exile to Christ. There are three main periods in the history of God's people. Three main blocks. And within those three blocks, two particular names are given prominence. Abraham and David. They're given prominence in the first verse. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Both of those names are significant because to each of them, God made an incredibly significant promise. To Abraham, God said that he would be the father of a great nation that would bless the whole world. To David, God promised that he would be the father of a great monarch that would rule for all time. And so the story of this family tree is the story of God working to bring about those promises. And it's a work of God that reaches its climax and crescendo with God's greatest act, the life of Jesus. And so it's a reminder to us that the events that we remember at Christmas time are historical. And that the claims of Christianity are historical claims. The things we believe about God and his ways, we believe because God has acted and spoken in history. And supremely through Jesus. And so if you're someone who is still kind of thinking through Christianity for yourself, it means that at least part of the evidence for those claims will be historical. It won't do to say that the Christian faith is all about kind of airy-fairy, no one can actually ever know for sure kind of stuff. God has been working through history. And the coming of Jesus is all part of a plan that God has been working through. So firstly, Christmas is historical. Secondly, it is gracious. In the ancient world, your genealogy was a huge deal. Where you came from, in terms of your family tree, really was who you were. That was your identity. And so your family tree, your genealogy, was a bit like your CV. And so the custom was, as might be the case with some of us and our CVs, that you are a little bit selective. You miss out any of the things that might reflect badly on you and draw attention to the things that make you look good. And so the practice was in the ancient world, you wouldn't do an exhaustive genealogy, and Matthew hasn't done here. But actually what he has done is the opposite of what people of his culture did. Matthew has been selective. We can see that in the way he's arranged it into three equal-sized chunks. But Matthew's been selective in a way that completely overturns the kind of ways we would look at our own CV or family tree. First thing Matthew does that might have raised an eyebrow for his earlier readers was he includes women. That was not the case in Jewish culture. You never mentioned the women in your family tree. They thought it was just the guys who counted. But Matthew includes women in the family line of Jesus. In fact, Matthew includes some slightly dodgy women in this family tree. We kick off with Tamar in verse 3. She was the mother of Perez and a somewhat dubious character. You can read the whole sordid story in Genesis chapter 38. Tamar's first husband was killed by God because he had provoked God's judgment. The same fate befell her second husband. And desperate to produce a child and an heir, she disguised herself, seduced her father-in-law into an incestuous relationship and ended up having a baby by him. Tamar's family was a bit like the cast of a Jeremy Kyle episode. Okay, if you want to read the story, if you think your family is messed up, seriously, have a look at Tamar. And yet she is included. She didn't need to be. Matthew actually made the effort to include her, to put her in. Well, verse 5, we have Rahab, who we met in our first reading. She was a pagan. That would have been a bad thing at the time for Matthew's Jewish readers. But even worse than that, she was a prostitute. And yet she had come to hear about God and to follow him, and God had used her powerfully. We get Ruth down at the end of verse 5. She's also a pagan and from a race that was utterly despised, the Moabites. She was a complete outsider. And yet Matthew includes her. And then we get verse 6, a reference to Solomon's mother, who we know as Bathsheba. And the fact that she's not named actually draws attention to two things. That firstly, that David committed adultery with her. And secondly, that David, we're reminded, had her husband Uriah killed. It was a huge disgrace, and it marked the beginning of the end for David's reign. So there are some dodgy women, and there are some dodgy men too. David himself was not a model of virtue. His son Solomon, for all his wisdom and achievements, also was not the model of propriety. Solomon intermarried. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. And many of those wives led him to worship foreign gods, and it was a disaster for the whole country. Or think about Asa down in verse 8. Asa led pretty much the whole country into idolatry. He even sacrificed his own child. So there are some very, very dodgy characters in Jesus' family tree, but Matthew makes no effort to airbrush them out. In fact, he actually goes out of his way to put them in. And the thing for us to notice is this is the kind of family Jesus was part of. And if we're honest, this is the kind of family we are part of, isn't it? I don't think many of us have to root very far into our kind of family past to find murkiness. Some of us might be here tonight thinking, well, you know what, my family background is pretty screwed up. And I'm still not really sure what I'm doing here. That may well be the case for a number of us. Well, remember Tamar. She's here. Or some of us might be thinking, well, I did this thing, and yes, it was years ago, but I still think about it every day. It still haunts me. And I'm not sure Jesus could ever really accept someone like me. Well, go and have a word with David. Or you might be thinking, I've made just an almighty mess of so much. Well, Solomon's just walked in. Go and have a word with him. You see, the family Jesus comes from shows us the very kind of people he's come for. So yes, there are some kings and some great ones in here, but there are also outsiders, failures, liars, murderers, sinners. And it's a reminder to us that we're not here because we think we're good. We're here because we know we're not. This genealogy shows us, if nothing else, that the coming of Jesus is all about grace. Jesus is not ashamed for these people to be part of his family. And we saw in Hebrews that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers, to have us in his family. So the coming of Jesus is gracious. It is all about grace to the undeserving. And then finally, the coming of Jesus is promised. It wasn't out of the blue. It wasn't a kind of complete surprise twist in God's plan. And Matthew kind of puts in some little hints through this passage that remind us that Jesus is fulfilling things that were promised. This is all promised. Some of these hints are very subtle, and Matthew will kind of unpack them a bit more kind of explicitly through his gospel. But one of the first hints we get, I think, is in verse 1. Because Matthew chapter 1 is not the first genealogy in the Bible. But verse 1 is an echo of the genealogy that is the first one in the Bible. No need to turn it up now, but Genesis 5, verse 1, begins with pretty much the same words Matthew uses at the start of his genealogy here. Except in Genesis, it's not a record of the genealogy of Jesus, it's a record of the genealogy of Adam. And the big feature of Adam's genealogy is the recurring phrase, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died. Adam's story is one that ends in death. Ends in death for him and for everyone who's part of his family. But with the coming of Jesus, we get a different kind of story. Matthew shows us a new story, a story with a very different kind of ending, because the story of Jesus is one that ends with life. Life for him, and again, life for everyone who would be part of his family. That's interesting that the stories that are most timeless tend to be the ones where good wins over evil, where life wins over death. Those are the stories that we cherish. And I think we cherish them because they don't seem to fit the world as we know it, which always seems to end in death. And yet we are drawn to stories like that, whether it's Frodo and the Ring, or Harry Potter, or superheroes, or some of the ancient legends of old. We keep coming back to them. But actually, the story of Jesus is one that can become reality for us. If we join this story by coming to Jesus, then actually it's a story where we have a hope and we have a future. Where we can, as Sam mentioned earlier in the service, we can have things that are sure and certain. Where we can know that there is a happy ending and that all is not despair. So Jesus is the new Adam. Actually, he's come to start a new humanity with a very different kind of destiny to one we've seen before. Jesus is the new Adam. Secondly, Jesus is the true rest. We've seen Matthew's structure of this genealogy. Three main blocks of Old Testament history. And he tells us in verse 17 that he's organized it in such a way that there are 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. That is not arbitrary. Matthew could have kind of arranged it. Everyone nips and tucks their genealogy a little bit. Matthew has done his so that you get these three blocks of 14. I might be wrong, but I think the reason Matthew does that is that it makes Jesus the seventh seven. In the Bible, seven is a number that speaks of fullness. It speaks of rest. God rested on the seventh day. God called his people to rest on the seventh day of the week. In the Old Testament, the land was to rest every seventh year. And then every seventh time that cycle of 7 years came round, it was the year of Jubilee. All debts were forgiven. All slaves were freed. And Jesus is what all of these sevens point to. He is the seventh seven in Matthew 1. In other words, Jesus is the true rest we were made for. Jesus says that later on in Matthew. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Just a hint, perhaps, in this genealogy of that truth. Jesus is the one in whom we find rest. There is a dissatisfaction. There is a weight that bears down on us. There is a tiredness that comes from living in this world. And Jesus invites us to come to him for rest. And then finally, Jesus is the new Adam, the true rest. Finally, he is the awaited Son. The story of the Old Testament is the story of promises. Someone wrote a book going through sort of a bird's eye view of the Old Testament, and they called it Promises Made. And then when they came to do the same thing for the New Testament, they called it Promises Kept. Brilliant way of summarizing the Bible. The Old Testament is God making promises to his people. And we've already mentioned that God made covenants, special promises to Abraham and David. Remember that the seed, the son, the descendant of Abraham would bring blessing to the whole world. And the descendant of David would rule over the world forever. And yet the very first line of the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the son that has been promised for all these years. He is the one who has come to bring in an everlasting kingdom so that all peoples might be blessed by God. As Paul says in the New Testament, all of God's promises have their yes and amen in Jesus. They all converge on him. And it's why we do need, as Christians, to understand the Old Testament. We need Jesus to understand the Old Testament, but we also need the Old Testament to understand Jesus. Jesus didn't come with a kind of blank sheet of paper. Jesus came to fulfill all that was promised about him. And as Matthew goes on through his gospel, he will tell us dozens of times this happened to fulfill what was promised. And it reminds us that God's intention from the very first pages of Scripture was to provide a Savior for us. So not just, I hope, a list of names, but a reminder that the coming of Jesus is historical, it's gracious, and it is promised. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that history has a plan and a purpose. We thank you for the ways in which you have worked and spoken and promised and acted in years gone by. We thank you especially for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, as we look at these to our ears strange sounding names, we thank you that they speak to us of your grace to those who are undeserving, of outsiders who've been included, of mess in lives that has been tidied and cleansed, of wickedness that has been forgiven, of brokenness that has been restored. And we thank you, our Father, that as we come to Jesus, we become part of that family. We become those that Jesus is not ashamed of even calling his own brothers. So, Father, please help us during this Christmas season to make the time to thank you, to think much of Jesus, to rejoice in all that he means to us, and to do all that we can to share those wonderful blessings with the people that you've placed around us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.